All right. Good morning. Morning. Good to see all of you out. Some of you been away or visiting maybe here for a few times. So good to have all of us out here this morning. Welcome to if you are a visitor here this morning. You can take your Bibles and I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to to Luke's Gospel, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke. And I, for the most part, this is where we will dig in this morning. So you have the experience, probably this is an experience that you've had before, and I'm just going to reflect on that for a moment, of a question that somebody asks gets you thinking, right? That's good, actually. Somebody asks a question, and you might, whether you have the answer to that question or not, that question gets you thinking about a whole bunch of other things that come out of that. And some of you have gotten to know Mark. Mark's sitting here. He's gotten to know Mark over the last several months and close friends of Will. And Mark has been coming to our home, and we've been going through the Familiar Christianity Explored through the, just sort of takes us through the Gospel of Mark. This is not a problem, Mark, but Mark asks lots of questions. It's not a problem. But actually, those questions, and I always tell, we often share, and maybe if you've been there, you've appreciated those. Those questions are very good, because often the questions that somebody asks are some question that somebody else has had a question for. This is an interesting thing that many of us, and I look at the crowd here this morning, if you have an experience, maybe like mine, you grew up in a local church and you were taught a lot of things since you were young. You maybe went to a Sunday school. And so we don't ask the same questions that somebody who doesn't have that experience. And what I have noticed and tried to encourage, we have, when Leslie and I have those folks in our home for the study through Mark, is we said, let's please bring on the questions, really bring on the questions. So Mark, I'm sorry for using you as an example. So he comes in the door this morning. He says, listen, I just have a small question I want to ask. He's reading through the Old Testament. Sorry, Mark, and for using you as an example. But people will appreciate this. And he said he's sort of well into the Judges last week or something like that. He said, I just have a little question about the book of Isaiah. I said, okay, I'm going to... Yeah. And I said, "Okay, we'll devote a little bit of time to that in some way tomorrow evening, before we start." But Mark asked a question and Mark, this is where that came from. And he asked a question to me a few weeks ago, and you never thought about it. You'll probably already have the answer to it if you grew up in church and read the Bible and it's all familiar to you. But it's a very legitimate question. And the question he asks is, when was it that Christ came to understand his purpose and mission? Now, you maybe never thought about that. Was it something that he had to discover or realize? That's a reasonable question to ask. Don't dismiss the question. But I'm not even going there, but I'll just tell you very quickly that we were chatting about this, just even a cursory reading of the New Testament, of the gospel narratives, will reveal that Christ had a deeper understanding of a larger narrative right from the get-go, right? You turn to Luke chapter 4, and he outlines a prophetic program. He says, I'm the central story. I'm the central player in this prophetic program that spans time from eternity past to eternity future. The Lord, without doubt, and you would have to be blind to read the New Testament, particularly the New Testament, the Gospels, and not see that the Lord completely understood his mission. He never misspeaks. He never is taking a poll to kind of see what the temperature is. He doesn't. You don't see him doing that through the gospel narratives. It says, when he ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he says this. Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I mean, they knew it, right? From this man is like He speaks as like no other man speaks, with a sense of authority, as if he is in complete control of all of the events, and he has a certainty in what he speaks. His words are not advice or suggestions. He's never offering an opinion. You know, we offer opinions all the time. They're not worth that much, right? You ever hear, can you hear, can you think of a time in the Gospels where the Lord offered an opinion? Never, right? Not in the way that you and I offer an opinion. Tozer says he spoke out of the fullness of the Godhead, and his words were truth itself. He never curries favor with political or religious elites. Not looking for that. He's not trying to, he has no other agenda other than this. He repeatedly through the Gospels outlines his plan, a plan that will take him to a cross and an empty grave, and he never wavers. And Luke says about him, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So a question, which is a great question, gets you thinking. And the question that Mark asked me and we chatted about it and started thinking about, and more could far more could be said, so I'm not going there, it had me reflecting on the silent and, for the most part, the unrecorded years of Jesus Christ. The silent and, for the most part, unrecorded years of Jesus Christ. And apart from Matthew and apart from the beginning of Luke, the gospel narratives have very little to say. And maybe that this morning, though, there is something that is said. So let's take a little bit of time to look at that. They don't, apart from those passages at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, there's very little said about their unwritten, unseen years of Christ. Most of what you have in the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is the 30 years of life of the Lord, are the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. That is to say, for the first 30 years of his life, a little reference to him born in Bethlehem and his home and all of those events, an event that takes place around the age of 12, which is a significant time in a young Jewish man's life. And then the Lord inaugurates his ministry at the baptism of John. And really, for the most part, we don't know, but we do know some things. And I think they are instructive and of devotional value this morning. And let's look at that. A good rule, I think, for looking at scriptures is never, that I think we should bring to bear on other areas of, is not to overread the text, you know? I think that's a good rule. Don't read, I think we can get into trouble. And when I think about the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should treat it with a sacredness, a reverence when we talk about those subjects. Don't speak more than what the scriptures share. Don't speak less, but don't speak any more than that. Deal with those things with a sense of reverence. I think that's a good one. And in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, there is this lovely juxtaposition of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. And they're always often put next to each other. You think about, mostly I'm going to be in the Gospel, so if you go to Mark chapter 4, and they are on the boat in the middle of the storm, and the Lord is asleep. It says there at the end of Mark chapter 4, you might find that little vignette. He's asleep. It says he fell asleep in the stern on a cushion. Beautiful little detail there. And the storm, the water is filling the boat, and they believe that they are going down. And they said, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And the Lord walks out onto the deck and looks out over the water, and he says, "Hush, be still." It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Because you have the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ there asleep on the wearied by the crowds, who knows what was going on that day, and he found time to just take a little bit of rest. And then beautifully, right next to it, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to nature and demonstrating his power. In John chapter 4, you may remember that woman he met, familiar to many of us, I think, right? This woman, in the heat of a hot day, he sits on the edge of the well, and he's thirsty. He says he was wearied from the journey. And he asks this Samaritan woman for something to drink, a little water. It says about him being wearied from his journey, John chapter 4, sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And he says, asks her for a drink. And so there is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ there that we can appreciate. But then the next thing that happens, what does he unfold? He unfolds himself. And he says, he knows all about this woman. He says, go call your husband. And he announces to her, well, she has no, says, I don't have a husband. He says, well, yes, you've been married five times and you're living with another person. And she finds out that this one who came and asked for a glass of water knows everything about her. And as the story ends, he cares still about her. The humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, it's lovely. Chapter 1 deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholding all things by the word of His power. These are the first few verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And then that is juxtaposed next to chapter 2. And chapter 2 says this, he says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He was perfected through sufferings. He said, he likewise, verse 14, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're put next to each other. And this happens over and over throughout the scriptures. And you and I might have difficulty, I do, getting my little mind around these two incomprehensible subjects, right? But I tell you one thing is the biographers of the Gospels and the New Testament writers didn't have trouble with it. They write it as just like this. It just sort of unfolds on the pages of the scripture, and it's a beautiful thing. Both the beautiful humanity, perfect, a matchless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and next to it, his person as God. Paul says to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, right? It's a mystery. I don't pretend to understand it. We're not going to understand it this morning, but it is beautifully laid out on the pages of Scripture. You take your Bibles, if you have them in Luke already, to Luke chapter 2, the unseen years of Christ. Let's think about this question, because I think when we look at that, we'll see those two ideas put sort of next to each other as well in speaking about this. Luke chapter 2, and a little story. And this is the age of 12. It says, I'll read the passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Pentecost. So they traveled from their home up in the northern province down to Jerusalem on a regular basis, on an annual basis. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him amongst their relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both teaching, listening to them, and asking them questions. There are a lot of things that come out of that kind of like puzzle you, right? What's wrong with these parents, right? But you can't. It wouldn't be hard. It wouldn't be a stretch for you to think that the 12-year-olds that I teach in Sunday school downstairs are not like the 12-year-old we're talking about here, right? I mean, I also think that there's a sense in which life was shorter back then, and people came to maturity, right? No, none of the distractions that, and there was a lot more responsibility. You see that in other parts of the world as well, but even today. But I think that in part may be an explanation as you sort of run into that. But when they did find him, and you know, maybe you can imagine a group, a family moving from, you know, traveling together. He was clearly trustworthy in their estimation. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. 3 days later, they found him in the temple. It says, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God and men. So, the unseen years of Christ. And you will notice in verse 46 and 47, you imagine the scene, eh? They walk into the temple. Here he is having a conversation. Verse 46 again, to say, it says they were listening. He said he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. I don't think this is not error. There's nothing about the Lord in this little story that would suggest there was arrogance or brazenness. There is a humbleness. There is an inquiring. You get that sense as you read the text. It says they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I've been at enough meetings. You know, you have business meetings or work meetings. You just had to sit in these meetings. I was thinking about that. And I don't particularly like that context. You're sitting there and there's some discussion going around some topic and somebody will share something. And I'll sit there and say, and I'm sure I'm guilty of the same. So that's just what the same person just said over there. I mean, moments ago, that's how, you know, I said, oh, when is this meeting going to end? We're just not going anywhere, right? Like it just, you know, and people want to be heard, you know? So somebody, you might have a context where you've been, where just people are, you know, want to hear themselves, a business meeting, a work meeting. But you know, sometimes what that turns on that meeting is when somebody asks a question. And a Nobel laureate, whose name doesn't matter, but he said this: you can tell whether a man is clever by his answers. You can tell whether a man is wise by his questions. And I always thought that was, when I think about the Lord in the midst of these teachers, it says about him, again, to read verse 45, 46, he was in the midst both listening to them and asking questions. Isn't it remarkable about the Lord, what they thought of him? What it said, they were amazed, it says. They were amazed at his answers. Somehow his questions revealed a deeper understanding. Here the Lord Jesus Christ at age of 12. He says in verse 49, what we see on display is the Lord, his deity. He says, verse 49, in answering his mother, don't you know, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Or I think in another, maybe in your translation, I had to be about my father's business. Lord was about his father's business. He had that in mind. That was what occupied him. So we see that even here. But we see something else that maybe we could appreciate even from this little short text. Verse 51. We read here about his submission to his earthly parents. Verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, or submission to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. You know, the idea of, if I use the word submission today, in this culture, it's a dirty word, right? Submission. You know, I am, be me. I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'll tell you the rules. I'll tell you, that's not working. And the only measuring stick I have is where I work. That when people dismiss the authorities that God has put in their lives, there are far-reaching consequences. And we don't have to look very far in this city or in our families or all that. And the idea of submission is not, the biblical idea is to put oneself willingly under authority. That's it. And the idea of submission in the Bible is not about who's better. There's no question that the God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ in the scene, was he in any way less than, in fact, he was far greater than those human parents. He brought them into existence. But what do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was willing to put himself as a 12-year-old, as a young man in that home, under their authority. It's a remarkable comment about the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us something about the idea of submission. It isn't about that. And, you know, First Peter will say, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. If you decide that you want to drive down the street, I've been caught, faster than you should, right? you're going to find out that you have to submit to an authority. There is no realm of life, but it's what's true in the world in which we live is true in our homes as parents and as husbands and wives. Submission is not a bad thing. It's actually God. We see it modeled even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is God's plan, and it's God's plan for how order gets worked out. There is no question of who is better. We see the Lord submitting to his earthly parents. But Mary gives us another helpful example when we run into something that is confusing or unclear. I like this. What happens when you reading the scriptures, and you say, I don't understand that. Some people say, well, I don't like it. I'm doing this with it. But I think Mary gives me a helpful clue to when you do that. Chapter 2, verse 50. What happened, Mary, this is said of both his mom and dad, both his earthly parents. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. What do we do when we don't understand? It's verse 51. It says, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That's what you should do. What happens when you run into something that just doesn't make sense? I don't think I told somebody. I said, sometimes in the margin of my Bible, I take a pencil. And I think I've written a few things. This is only for my own study. And I put a question mark about it. And I leave it there. And sometimes I'll erase the question mark because somebody is sharing and said, that brings light, that illuminates that. Or some other part of scripture or something that I'm reading. And I said, that sort of comes together. The answer when you run into something that is difficult to understand is not to dismiss it. That's what a lot of people do. I don't like the Bible. It says some things that offend me. It's outdated and it's that's from a culture gone by or what any number of things. I said, here's what you should do as a believer. You should just say, you know what? Treasure these things in your heart. Trust the Lord that in his time, he may reveal that. Can you go through the book of Judges and not have a few questions? Yeah, I can. Et cetera, et cetera. Okay, the unseen years of Christ. We could appreciate some of these things. Go to Luke chapter, just over the chapter to chapter 3. Now 18 years are passing between the events in Luke chapter 2 and what we're going to read about in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And it's a very small little story here. Luke records the events of his baptism. And now is the baptism of the Lord always sort of was the inauguration of his public ministry, right? So we got age 12. We didn't read any of his early days when he was born, but we went to age 12. We went now 18 years or so. Now we're 29, 30 years of age. And which each of the Gospels, sort of the outset of his ministry was marked by his baptism. And we read these little verses in Luke chapter 3, verse 21-22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, which I think is a lovely expression. You know, it says, while he was praying, heaven was opened. That's you and I, by the way. You know, heaven is willing to open the window if you're willing to seek God's face. You know, heaven opens. It says of him, while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven and said, here's the declaration of heaven, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. And Luke, like different than the other gospel writers, wants to focus our attention not on John the Baptist. The attention here is solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an audible and there is a visible manifestation. For all of the onlookers, right? Imagine the scene here, the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized. Forget about John for a second. Luke is concentrating our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, while he was praying, heaven was open. And one other writer, I often liked what he said. In the book of Luke, one of the outstanding proofs of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was his constant resort to prayer. Over and over in the book of Luke, this is the first one, we see the Lord cutting aside, getting aside, going up in a mountain, going into the wilderness and taking time to pray. And I do think the Lord is teaching us something about here's the Lord finding time to commune with his Father. there's this visible manifestation. It must have been for the benefit of those who were watching. They see a dove as the Lord is being baptized, a dove descending upon him. The Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then a voice is heard. So there's something audible. And here's the words we read there. "This is my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." It was what a remarkable declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's God. The Father's commentary on the worth and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, we haven't seen him, right? He's been off the radar for 18 years. And God has chosen to reveal this much. Here's the God's commentary. Heaven opens up. Well, I wonder, what happened during those times? Well, that it's not. We don't need to know those details. Here's the detail we need to know. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father's commentary on the worth and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The intervening years, what happened? Unseen, unrecorded. William MacDonald says, "For 30 years, the eye of God had examined the flawless life in Nazareth. And here was his verdict: I am well pleased." That's good. I'm satisfied with that. But interesting, there it is, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the very next thing we read? The New Testament writer of Luke puts the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ right beside it. Because what's the next down verse is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And his humanity is again, he said, let's put them next to each other. It's such a beautiful positioning, right? And there it is, the Christ, what is detailed is his tracing his line through Mary / Joseph through to Adam, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely, lovely the way that the New Testament writers understood that. Okay, last little story goes to Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 2, 3, now we're in 4. And early in the public ministry, the Lord returned to his home in Nazareth. And so this is it's recorded in Matthew as well as in Mark, but we'll start here in Luke. And we read in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all." If you know what's happening, if you go and compare this, the crowds are pressing in upon Jesus. The word, this a prophet, a teacher, somebody who's doing great things has come. I mean, they can't get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd, these are popular years. Everybody is sort of pressing in to find, everybody's traveling from wherever to hear about Jesus. Maybe he could heal somebody in their family. Maybe he could deal with me. And it says in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So this is a customary thing in a synagogue in those days. "And they hand him the book of Isaiah." The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, verse 17, "and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written." So the Lord pointedly goes to Isaiah 61. And he reads there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And it's quite interesting the way he says he closes the book and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down and everybody's looking at him. Like it's a really remarkable scene. All eyes are fixed on him. And this is what he says: "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. He walks into the temple. He walks into his own hometown of Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up to a particular passage because he somehow understands the larger narrative of which he is the central player. And he says, "You know this scripture back in Isaiah 61 that the listeners were very familiar with? You know what? That's the prophetic program that I'm unlocking. That's my ministry." It says he divides history in saying that, because you would have read this, and maybe it's been pointed out, if you're in Isaiah 61, you noticed he stops in the middle of the sentence in Isaiah 61, verse 2. He says, I'm coming with a message that preaches gospel to the gospel to the poor, proclaims release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, dot, dot, dot. But he left out something and said, the day of the vengeance of our Lord. And Lord, you know, what a remarkable point. What he was telling them is that he's saying he's dividing history. He's saying this passage back in Isaiah 61 speaks of my first coming. But the verse I left out speaks of my second coming, right? He says it looked forward to when, in Isaiah 61, when the Lord would come in judgment. It's unbelievable. He understood the larger narrative of which he was the central agent. Now, in Luke, they wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Moments later, they're ready to throw him off a cliff. A heart of man, isn't it? But now let's just think. Let's compare that. And so turn over to back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Could go to Matthew too. But the same, it's the same event, but Mark is including something else, and he's focusing on something different. So Mark chapter 6, and we'll read that first handful of verses. And it says that Jesus went from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus references that the prophet is not without honor in his own hometown. What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Jesus has spent 30 years in the obscure town of Nazareth. 28. I have lived in a few small towns. I lived in a town called Killarney, Manitoba, which is almost on the border, the U.S.-Canada border, not like a stone's throw from the U.S.-Canada border. The town has 1,500 people today. I am a colored, colorful training doctor. You don't think that everybody in that town knew about me after a few days. I was only in the town for a month doing a number of things that related to my own training. You don't think that everybody knew? Maybe they didn't. I didn't meet the other 1,500 people. I only met a handful, but they all knew about me, right? I didn't publish, but everybody knew. Oh yeah, that's the new guy in town. He's the doctor. Maybe he's going to stay here. I don't know what all came of that. Nazareth is about, you know, today it's about 75 or 80,000 when I looked it up. Back then it's estimated to be around the same size, 1,500 or 2,000. That means that Jesus grew up in a town of that, something of that size, right? That means everybody knows you. Everybody knows your family. And everybody knows your business, right? I mean, that's what happens when you live in a small town. What a commentary that though he lived among them for all those years, right? They said about him when he rolled into town, right? At the age of 30, and he, early on in his ministry, he goes into the synagogue, opens the scriptures, said, isn't this the carpenter? You know, the Lord was not understood. It says in Mark chapter 3, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for he was saying he's lost his senses. It says in John chapter 7 that about his brothers that did not even believe in him. That is to say, for those unwritten, unrecorded, unseen years of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says about him, they listened to him in the synagogue that day as he opened the scripture, said, where's this wisdom? And what miracles are performed by his hands? That was not characteristic of those first few years. He was the carpenter's son or the carpenter, right? Toiling in obscurity during all those years. That's all we know about him. There's no fanfare. There's no glamour. There's no public address. And I think that's very instructive to us. Jesus toiling away, learning the trade of carpentry under the direction of Joseph, his father. And they said about him, what is this wisdom given to him that such miracles as these performed by his hand? Is not this the carpenter? You know, we thought about Joseph, if you were here at the remembrance service. You think about this character from the Old Testament. He's 17 years old when his brothers create a whole story and he's sold into slavery. It will be 13 years later, at the age of 30, that he finds himself second in command of Egypt. 13 years. God thought that was the necessary training ground for his man. I think that what is instructive in this passage here for you is God values that. God greatly values that. There's rejection. He's in the home of Potiphar. He's framed for accused of something he's never been a part of. He's thrown into prison. There he's forgotten, languishing there. You know, God said, there's all of that time, and God says, I am preparing my man. I think it was the same case in the... God sort of says, that time is valuable. It was a case, I don't know what the Lord, I don't know what the Father was doing, but for the first part of his life, we don't read anything about him, and yet we know about this, that he was faithful. He was known as the carpenter, toiling in that little town of Nazareth. No, nothing, no fanfare, nothing like that. God values faithfulness. I've read this before, but Emily Colson, who was the daughter of Chuck Colson, wrote about the impact of his life 50 years after he came to faith in Christ. Chuck Colson was the senior counsel to the President of the United States back in the early 70s. He was part of this whole Watergate scandal. And through those events, he came to know Christ. And as she sat and reflected on the occasion of the 50 years after he came to this, he had passed away. And so she sat down at my dad's, she sat down at my dad's desk. It was such an ordinary work surface, a desk like all the other in the building. It wasn't a highly polished desk. There was no great seat of power. This was no great seat of power. Files were stacked along sides, projects yet to be finished. And my heart ached with the loss of my dad, she says. And I ran my hand along the surface of the desk, and then something caught my eye, a simple oak plaque along the top of my dad's desk with three words carved into it. And these words were radically changed my life, and that's what it said, faithfulness, not success. You know, the Lord values that. He values faithfulness. We live in a bit of a McDonald's fast food culture, and we want an answer, and we want it now, and we want to see numbers, and we want to see results. Think about the Lord. I think whatever the Lord did during those years, toiling in that lowly town of Nazareth, away from the public scene, it honored God. It honored his Father, and by extension, you and I in our lives as well. That we would be characterized by the same faithfulness. We think God values faithfulness. There's no glory. There's no glamour. And actually, most of the Christian life is actually like that. Right? You think about all the disciplines of the Christian life, praying and getting before God and opening his word each day. Think about those of you who are moms and dads and parents as parents and you're raising your children. Nobody sees that. Nobody knows about that. Your job, you carry on and you go to your job. I one time told Tiffany was working driving the bus. I said, Tiffany, those kids get on that bus every morning, right? You tell them they are the most important things in the whole world, right? You just tell them they are made in the, she may not have said that, but you treat them like as the scriptures teach us. They're made in the image and likeness of God. They have value and dignity, and you know them by name. Like, it might be a small job driving the school bus, but it's a great job if we're faithful in it. Right? I see that in the example, Lord, I don't even know what happened, but God says about this, about those years, this is my beloved son, I am well pleased in him. What a commendation, right? faithfulness, God values faithfulness. You're a Sunday school teacher, right? You're serving in the back on a Monday night. You're planning something. You're inconveniencing yourself to have the speaker over. God, nobody sees it, right? There's irritation. There's some, you know, everything is turned. And God says, no, I value that. I think the other thing about that, those quiet years that nobody sees, and it was not so much of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to tell you about you and I in our experience. That's where God builds character. I think that God uses those times that nobody sees, the wilderness, that isolation a lot. God is doing something far more important. He wants to work on me or on you. He's cultivating something in you, and it's not going to be accomplished in the limelight, right? It's going to be accomplished in that quiet period of your life. Sometimes we're wishing, I want to do more for the Lord. Okay, yeah. Be faithful in whatever God has placed in front of you. And let's say, God, what are you, and ask the question, Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? What are you working on in my life? What edges are you trying to smooth out? So it's God values faithfulness and character, what he's trying to create in us, the character of his son. Well, he's going to accomplish it if we're willing. I should say this. No, there are some things in your life right now, in those who are sitting here, and they're weighty on you. You say, when will this season end? Right? Like, I just want to get over with it. And if we don't understand that this is how God's program, this is how his program works. He wants to accomplish. And maybe you're even a student in school and you're like, I don't have this next exam and I've got this another test and this other item that's due. And you said, what's the point of all this? I said, if you see it, you say, oh, God values that time. I'm working on you. I'm going to use this. But the third thing is this, and there's fourth and fifth thing. God is training us for something else. You know, Joseph, in the story of Joseph, whatever the purpose of that unseen, unheard, no glamour in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a carpenter. You think to myself, how could God think that that was valuable? He wouldn't get his man out there and just, you know, why? God, the father thought that's my timing. Huh? The father thought that was the right timing for his son. Why am I deciding that I need to kind of step ahead of God's agenda and announce myself? Why am I doing that? Why might I do that? Maybe not publicly, but even in my heart sometimes. Sometimes we just, let us trust God for those periods in our lives, and we just waiting upon him and trust him. But I think sometimes part of the purpose of that is he's preparing me for something. And you know, look at the story of Old Testament characters. I mentioned Joseph. Right? 17 years, right? To get him ready. Think of Moses, right? 120 years old when he takes his last breath. And as somebody said, the first 40 years were in the palace being a somebody. That didn't prepare him. That was important, I think. But the next 40 years was being in the desert, being a nobody. And then the last 40 years where he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into to the threshold of the promised land, was finding out that God uses nobodies, right? That's important. The things that prepared Moses to do the service were found in that wilderness period of his life. Not unseen, unquiet. God said, no, I'm working on you. Think of David, the shepherd, right? Do you have any more children? And we've gone through Eliab and God. No, I've got this runt of a son, nobody cares about him. He's out there taking care of the sheep. You know why? Because that was the best training ground for what he would become, right? And there, over and over, you see that in the examples in the Old Testament. So many characters like that. Anyways, when I think about the subject of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and see them put on scriptures, I don't pretend to understand it. But it should bring out a sense, for me it does, and I trust for you as well, a sense of awe and wonder and worship. I think it should do that for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these things that we don't even pretend to understand in any way. But Lord, for what you have revealed on the pages of your scripture, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, we would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a glorious way. He would fill our hearts, and we would look at the way he walked the scene. Lord, that commendation, that heaven, that you would say of your son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Lord, that maybe, Lord, that we would desire, Lord, that's the approval we want, Lord. We would live our lives as if you were the only audience, Father. And in our goings on from day to day, in all of the mundane affairs of life, Lord, we want to be found faithful. Lord, thank you for all these things and for this time in your word. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.